Continue in our sermon series. We are in the book of Jonah. We're starting in chapter 3. This is not a lengthy book, so you can see we're about halfway through the book at this point, and so progressing very well, but we're just going to be looking really at three verses. We'll probably read four just for context, but we're really looking at the first three verses of this third chapter for our text for this morning. Please listen carefully, attentively to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Thus the reading of God's word. I'd like you to remember, as we prepare to look at this text, that at the very beginning of this book, we learned that the word of the Lord had come to Jonah, and it came to him with this very specific commission from God: "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And we talked about the fact that Jonah was and is a prophet of God. His sworn purpose in life was to be the earthly mouthpiece of God. When God spoke and told him what he wanted his people to hear, Jonah's job was to go and speak those words. "Thus says the Lord." No matter how costly or how painful doing that might be for him or for the people to whom he was being sent, it was his mission and his purpose in life. Now, we don't know at this point in the story, except for those of us who have read this story before, we don't know with any certainty at this point why, but Jonah, for some reason, didn't want to carry out that commission from God. He didn't want to go and deliver this message from God to the people in Nineveh. Now, in chapter 4, when we get there, Jonah's going to make it a bit clearer to us why he didn't want to do this. But for now, the author of the story has left us to draw our own conclusions about that. Now, we know that Nineveh, for instance, was the great thriving capital city of the Assyrian Empire, which was the dominant world power, the superpower, if you will, of the world at that time. And we also know that the Assyrians were the very powerful, but also very vicious and violent, terrible enemies of the people of Israel, the people of God at that particular time in history, and that the Assyrians had already afflicted the people of God militarily a great deal at this point. So there is a sense in which we could say that Nineveh was the face of evil in the world of that day. The people of Nineveh, they worshiped false gods. They practiced every kind of sinfulness. They weren't just cruel and violent. They were excessively cruel and violent to the people that they conquered and dealt with. And in Jonah's mind, that would be particularly true in regard to his own people. Remember, Jonah came from the northern part of Israel, the part which had already been overrun by the Syrians probably a couple of times at this point. He probably has had very firsthand experience with these people. Also, understand, Nineveh is about 600 miles away from where Jonah was, at least when he first started to run from God. We don't know exactly where he's at when the fish spits him out onto dry land, but about 600 miles away. It's a long journey. It's a dangerous journey for somebody who is by themselves, alone, and traveling into the heart of enemy territory, really vicious, violent, ugly enemy territory. Now, it could have been really a frightening thing for one man to contemplate traveling into the capital city of those people and then threatening them with judgment, right? What might they do to a man who would dare to do something like that in their own city? Jonah's reluctance, though, may also have been related to the fact that he may have believed these people were so wicked, so ungodly, that they didn't deserve God's word, but rather justly deserved whatever judgment God was getting ready to send on them. So maybe if I don't go, he'll just pour out the judgment instead. See, whatever his reasons, Jonah had refused the commission that God had given him. And instead, he had fled from the presence and from the face of God. Now, God could have easily called another prophet who would faithfully take his message to the city of Nineveh, right? I mean, God is sovereign. He can do that if he wants to do it. But see, God didn't just want his message taken to that city. God wanted Jonah to be the one to deliver that message to that city. We shouldn't make the mistake here of thinking that God was unaware of the serious problems that were festering inside Jonah's heart at this time. And in fact, for some time before this, most likely. Those were the problems that caused Jonah to refuse to go to Nineveh. God isn't unaware of that. God certainly had a work that he wanted to do in regard to the people of the city of Nineveh. But first he had a work that he wanted and needed to do in the heart of his own prophet, Jonah. And so as Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, as he ran headlong on his moral and spiritual and even physical journey downward away from faithfulness to God, God pursued him every step of the way. God would not let him go. In fact, as we discussed in the last message, Jonah might have found the words of Psalm 139 to be powerfully true for him, even though he went so far astray that he found himself in the very belly of Sheol, in the uttermost parts and depths of the sea. Jonah came to discover that he had not been able to flee from the presence of God after all. Amazingly, when he thought that everything was absolutely hopeless, when, according to him, his life was fading away, when he had sunk to the roots of the mountains, and when the bars and gates of the earth had closed behind him forever, when he had gone down into the pit, the Lord God, the Lord his God, brought his life up from the pit. Jonah was astounded at that point to find that God had sent this terrible storm and this great fish not as judgment and punishment for his sin and rebellion, but instead as means of amazing grace in order to draw Jonah back into a face-to-face and heart-to-heart relationship with his God. See, Jonah had been running and sinking away from God as far as he could. But in the midst of the awful afflictions that he has sent upon his wayward and rebellious prophet, God moved in Jonah's heart with power, but also with mercy and grace. He caused Jonah to remember him. Remember? To remember him and to turn back to him in prayer and in repentance. And in his mercy and grace, he showed Jonah that he had determined to spare him from the justice he deserved for his sin, and instead had saved him from that sinful fate. And as Jonah came to realize all of this, even in the belly of that fish, he was compelled to cry out with a voice of thanksgiving, "Salvation is of the Lord." God is the one, Jonah understood now, who saves from beginning to end, but guess what? God is also the one who decides who he is going to save. Not me, and not anyone else. And so after 3 days and nights in the belly of this great fish, in the very belly of Sheol, Jonah experienced for himself what the psalmist had declared as we read together this morning in Psalm 119:67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep your word." Although God has spared him, now keep this in mind, he spared him from spiritual death, he lifted up his life from the pit, it wasn't really yet clear to Jonah, I don't think, whether God was also going to spare him from physical death. After all, he's still inside the fish, and he doesn't probably know of very many people who've been swallowed by a great fish and who have lived to tell the story. And so Jonah probably still isn't sure that he's going to physically survive this encounter. And yet Jonah declared to God, even in that situation, that he was now willing to pay the vow that he had vowed. He was willing to submit himself in obedience to whatever God wanted him to do. He was willing to be faithful. God's affliction had done its gracious work in Jonah's heart. And so God spoke to the fish, and the fish vomited him out on dry land. Now, we can imagine, don't know whether that was in the middle of the night, don't know whether that was at dawn, have no idea what the outside conditions were like when Jonah got deposited on dry land. But we can imagine that he was likely shocked to find himself back in the normal world again, right? I mean, 3 days and three nights where he'd been, back out in fresh air and the sea breeze and all the rest had to be an absolutely shocking kind of experience for him. And keep in mind that he also probably hears and sees that great fish that has been his prison, his grave in a sense, but also and more importantly his classroom, his divine classroom from God. For those past 3 days, he probably sees and hears that fish now flip its tail, turn around, and swim off back into the sea. Now, Jonah probably takes advantage of the seawater to wash off the seaweed and who knows what else might have been on him from that recent stay in the belly of this great fish. Probably still dazed and shocked. But then there's something else that happens that I think shocks Jonah again, and perhaps even more. Because as he's standing on the shore, the word of God comes to him a second time. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Understand what's happening here. God has not only spared Jonah's life, and he has also not only restored Jonah to spiritual fellowship and to a right relationship with him once again, but now God's going even beyond all of that. He's giving Jonah a second chance. Jonah's not only still one of God's people, but he's also being called once again to be a faithful prophet of God, to fulfill the holy calling that was given to him by God in the first place. Now that he'd been afflicted by God, and now that he had declared that those afflictions had had the effective work in his heart that they were supposed to have in bringing about this submissive and obedient spirit within him, Jonah now finds that the word of the Lord comes to him the second time. And that's emphasized. This is the second time. One of the commentators I read said, it's almost as if God is coming to Jonah now like a father with a rebellious son and saying, "Now, will you listen to me this time?" And so Jonah has the word of God come to him. And remember, the first time this word came to him, he went astray, just like David said, just like the psalmist said. But has he really learned the lesson of Psalm 119:67? Now that he has been afflicted by God for his disobedience, will he keep God's word now that it has come to him the second time? Now, before we continue in the text, I think it's important for us to kind of stop here for a minute and think about what's really happening here. There's no doubt that this recalling of Jonah to go again to Nineveh emphasizes for us just how determined God is to have his word declared to those wicked sinners in that great and wicked city of Nineveh. It is beyond any doubt, we're going to see clearly that God will not be deterred from his purpose in that regard. He will have his word declared in that city. But there's another purpose of God at work here that is maybe not quite so obvious to the casual reader. But it is one that is just as important to the theme and the purpose of this book and to God's actions in this story with Jonah. See, if you look really closely at what we're being told in this story, God chose Jonah specifically for this particular challenging commission because God's word also needed very badly to be declared to the heart of this prophet. I pointed out before the vital relevance to Jonah of Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And Jonah has not been keeping and guarding his heart against evil and sin, as any true follower of God should do, let alone a true prophet of God. Jonah has been negligent. As we've seen, and as we're going to continue to see as we move on in this story, things like rebellion and bitterness have been growing and festering in this prophet's heart. See, this story is just as much about the necessity of God's word being declared against the sinfulness of Jonah's heart as it is about it being declared against the sinfulness of the city of Nineveh. We need to understand that. God is concerned about the heart of his servant. What has looked to us and to Jonah like Jonah's willful and out of control running away from the Lord has actually been God leading Jonah by the hand and step by step through his school of chastisement, of affliction, and correction. See, that's also one of the primary lessons of Psalm 139. If we truly belong to God, when we run away from Him in our sinfulness and our rebellion against Him, even if we do that to the extent that we make our bed in Sheol or dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, guess what? When we get to those places, we are going to find the truth is that His hand has led us there. That's a picture like a father taking his child by the hand and walking them down the pathway. God is the one who has held your hand and walked you to the place where you thought you were running away from Him. And the other thing you're going to find when you get there, if you truly belong to Him, is that not only has His hand led you there, but His right hand, His powerful hand, has been holding you the whole time. Safe, secure, unable to let you get away. See, Jonah needed to discover just how much his own heart needed God's grace before he would be ready to deliver God's message to the people in Nineveh. He needed to be prepared in order to do that. John Calvin points out that through Jonah's experiences, we learn how well God provides for us and our salvation when He corrects our perverseness. We don't like to hear that, do we? We learn how well God provides for us and for our salvation when He corrects our perverseness. Though sharp may be our chastisements, he says, we know that nothing is better for us than to be humbled under God's hand. And so chastisement coming from God is a blessing. It's a good thing. It just doesn't feel like it at the time. See, in these first three verses of chapter 3, we find that Jonah is a man who has been transformed by God's grace. He is now prepared by God to be used effectively in carrying out God's purposes. And so, now that God has prepared him, he now commands him, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." And what do we read this time? So Jonah arose, didn't go down, he arose, and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, I would argue to you that you can even see the importance of this change in Jonah and the work that God has been doing in him. You can see that, I think, reflected even in the commission that God gives to him this time. See, Jonah now knows what it is to be one who has sinned greatly against God, deserving his justice and his judgment, but instead receiving grace and mercy. Both the ESV and the New King James, at least, capture this change in the commission that God gives him. If you look back at chapter 1, you would see that God told Jonah to cry out what? Against Nineveh. But what does he tell him to do now? Preach to Nineveh. Do you catch the difference between those terms? When you're doing something against somebody, you're not doing it necessarily for their good. You are in opposition to them. You are telling them this is bad for them. It is a negative connotation to it. When you're talking to someone, it's a conversation now. It's almost as if you're trying to persuade them. You're trying to do something with and for them. There's a difference in the terminology that God is using now as he gives this commission to Jonah the second time. And so Jonah's been transformed by this powerful encounter with God. And when God's call upon his life is renewed and repeated this second time, Jonah responds now with his newly found obedience to his God. And that's commendable, right? It's exactly what we expect him to do. But notice that the narrator of the story wants to be sure we don't underestimate just how significant this commitment is that Jonah's making. Because it isn't as if God had just commanded him to go to his local synagogue and preach a sermon on a particular text. In the sixth chapter of the book of Daniel, we read that because of his faithfulness to God, Daniel was taken by his enemies and was forcibly thrown into a den of lions for the purpose of having him eaten up, right? I mean, it was to kill him. The narrator here wants us to recognize that because of his determination to be faithful to God, Jonah is instead choosing to voluntarily walk into a den of lions in order to be faithful to his God. See, again, we already know Nineveh is the capital city of this fierce, cruel, wicked, these people who are enemies of God's people, Jonah's people. We've been told a couple of times by God that Nineveh is what? A great city. He's not going to a dusty little town in Assyria. He's going to a great city. A large city, an important city, it means. But now that Jonah has actually begun his journey of obedience toward this city, it's interesting to note that the narrator of the story now inserts what we would see as an editorial comment. And in doing that, he changes the description of Nineveh a little bit. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. That word exceedingly is what's known as a superlative. When you use it like this, it greatly amplifies what it's describing. And so, as we look at this, we can see exceedingly, Nineveh is not just a great city, it is now an exceedingly great city. And that emphasis can apply to the size of the city. It can apply to the importance of the city. It can apply to both. Matthew Henry and Calvin, John Calvin, both examined some ancient sources that describe the city of Nineveh. Now, we can't know exactly how accurate they are. There have been problems found at times with descriptions that you find in these things. But when you put their findings together, here's what the general description of Nineveh comes out as. It's a city that in circumference is about 48 to 60 miles. It's not a small city. For that day, it's a very, very big city. And that city is surrounded by walls that are 100 feet high. And if you go to the top of those walls, they are so wide that you could, according to these men, drive three chariots side by side on the top of those walls. These are really thick walls. This is a really well-defended city. And around that 48 to 60-mile circumference on those walls, there are reported to be 1,500 towers that are 200 feet high. Now, you're Jonah. Imagine that city filled with those people that we've been talking about all the way through this book, and consider that this city is far enough away and important enough that you can't just go and expect to be there for a day. It's going to take at least a three-day visit for an official visit to this city. And Jonah is on an official visit. He is the official ambassador of Jehovah, the God of heaven, who made the seas and the dry land. So Jonah's on his way to this exceedingly great city. And he's doing it, in the physical sense at least, alone and vulnerable. Right? Try to imagine, if you can, God commanding you to personally and by yourself go to the great capital city of ISIS, a city that is filled with those vicious terrorists and those who ardently support them and give them every help that they can, and that God has commanded you to go all throughout that city and cry out to them that the God you serve as a Christian is thoroughly angry at them and is going to pour out his wrath and judgment on them because of their wickedness and their sin that's come up before him. Try to think about you in that kind of situation. But you see, in the last few days, Jonah has been through a life-changing experience with God. He has witnessed and personally experienced the omnipotent power and the absolute sovereignty of Jehovah. And he knows that this is a mission that God wants to be accomplished. And he knows from personal experience that when God wants to do something, nothing stops him from doing it because he's been there and he's done that. And so he knows that if God wants this done, it will be done to God's satisfaction. John Knox, that great Scottish reformer, remember, he was in a very turbulent time in England and Scotland. And as he was preaching the gospel of the Reformation, he faced the royal wrath of both Bloody Mary, Queen of England, and Mary, Queen of Scots. Two really difficult women to deal with in power. But Knox was faithful to the task that God had given him. In fact, it is said that Mary feared the prayers of John Knox more than she feared any army. And it's also said of Knox that he feared the face of God more than he ever feared the face of any man. And that's why he was able to do what he did. I think that at this point, as Jonah is walking toward Nineveh, he and Knox would have understood each other. I think Jonah has come to recognize that God as well. And he knows that, what, a city of Nineveh? Okay, God can handle that. That's his job, not mine. But there's also something else really interesting about that word that's translated as exceedingly. Maybe you won't find it. I found it extremely interesting, especially in regard to the overall theme of this story of Jonah. The Hebrew word used there, translated as exceedingly, in many cases can be used exactly as that, a superlative to emphasize something, to amplify it. But would it surprise you to know that the Hebrew word used there is Elohim? Do you know what Elohim is? Elohim is a Hebrew word that Strong's Concordance tells us is used to refer to the gods in general sometimes. But in plural form, like used here, it usually refers specifically to the supreme God. And it is, in fact, one of Jehovah's names, Elohim. So when you consider this sentence with that meaning in view, it kind of enriches our understanding of the importance and significance of the city of Nineveh, doesn't it? Because in one sense, it can tell us that even this very large capital city of this very pagan and wicked empire belongs to the supreme God of Israel. They may not know it. They may not recognize it. But this city is mine. Because when you translate it literally, what that comes out saying is that this is God's great city. And that fits really well with the over and over again emphasis we see in this book of God's absolute sovereignty. But the phrase could also be understood to tell us that this great city, wicked and pagan though it is still important to God, to Jehovah. And that fits extremely well with what we've seen of God's intense focus on making sure Jonah gets to Nineveh and delivers the message he's been given to deliver. This is God's great city. Wicked and sinful though it is. So now let's leave Jonah as he's journeying on his way to this exceedingly great city of Nineveh. And let's see how the Holy Spirit might want to apply this text to our hearts and our lives. I really think that if we just read this book of Jonah as an interesting story, an amusing and entertaining story, we miss much of the intent and benefit that can be ours from it. As you're reading this story, you should be thinking to yourself, where does this story of Jonah find me in my life? Where am I at? What have I been doing in my walk with God? Have you been willfully sinning against God? Of course, that's one of those questions that if I were asking for a show of hands, we would all have to raise our hands. Yes, we've all been willfully sinning against God. But have you been really, in some particular area, willfully sinning against God? Has he made his will clear to you at least a first time, and you have just turned your back and gone the other way? Doing what he's told you not to do, or not doing what he has commanded you to do? Is there sinfulness, in other words, in your life, for which you feel frequently convicted, But you still resist, and you still keep going on in your own way and in your own sin. And as you've been doing that, do you feel like perhaps you have messed up your own life impossibly with all of your sin against God, so that you don't even know where to turn in order to try to get it all straightened out again? If it could even be straightened out again. Because maybe you wonder at this point whether God even wants to restore you, whether he wants to help you at all. See, Jonah too was caught up in his sin and his rebellion against God. From what anyone could see of Jonah's life, he was running directly away from God and from the calling God had given him and from the influence God was having on his life. But see, this story of Jonah shows us just how wrong that perception of life is. We need to understand that what we see with our eyes and our minds sometimes is not what the truth is. We've already talked about the application of Psalm 139 to Jonah's situation. We've seen how God was using and directing even Jonah's sinfulness for his own glory and for Jonah's restoration, right? We've seen that. But Psalm 139 isn't the only passage in Scripture that teaches us that wonderful and gracious truth. In Romans 8:28, for instance, Paul gives us this profound teaching about God's matchless grace. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, as we read that, we need to understand that those who love God are only those who have first been loved by God, right? Because we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. But what Paul is telling us here is that if we belong to God, then we know. That means Paul is saying we can be absolutely certain that all things work together for our good because we're called according to his purpose. Now, Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on this passage in Jonah, talks about that verse from Paul in Romans, and he says this: all things working together for good, all things must mean everything, or it means nothing. Yes, even sin. God is as great as this in his grace. He works in our lives so that we may be ready for that moment when the word of the Lord comes a second time. See, God is using your sin to show you your absolute need of him, your absolute dependence upon him for everything and in everything. Remember what he told Paul? No, I'm not going to remove that thorn in the flesh. Why? Because when you're weak, my strength shows up a lot better. And so I'm going to keep you weak so that you know where the strength really lies. God wants to work in you by his Holy Spirit to humble you and to bring you to a place where you experience that broken and contrite spirit and heart that he wants to see so much in his people. And he's doing this so that in his grace, like Jonah, he can give you a second chance. Turn from your sin in prayer to God for strength and for grace to repent and obey him. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Return to God's word where you will find encouragement, strength, and comfort from him. Seek out godly counsel and support from those that God has placed in your life to love you and to minister to you in his name. And that leads us to a second point of application, or at least an extension of this one. When God forgives us of our sinfulness against him, beyond our own personal redemption and our own personal restoration, God has another purpose for us as a result of that forgiveness. We are supposed to move forward in our lives from that point with a different attitude toward others who have sinned against us and have sinned against God. In Matthew 18, remember, Jesus told a parable about a man who owed his master an incredible amount of money that he could never possibly have hoped to repay in his whole lifetime. The master was going to throw him in prison. He pleaded for mercy, and the master said, I forgive you of all of it. Go, you're free. That man leaves there rejoicing in his heart that he's free. But what's the first thing that happens to him when he leaves there? He finds another guy that owes him a few pennies. And he shakes him and grabs him by the throat and says, pay me the money or you're going to prison. And the man pleads and says, give me some time, I'll pay you. And he wouldn't do it. And he had him thrown in prison until he could pay him every penny. And when other people saw what happened, they went back to his master and said, you're not going to believe this. Do you know what this guy just did after what you did for him? And the master called him back in and said, how could you do this? You've been forgiven so much. How could you not forgive others? And he found himself being thrown in prison. See, the lesson Jesus was teaching there is that those who have been forgiven much by God must have a gracious and forgiving attitude toward others because of what they've been forgiven of and how much they've been forgiven. Now, clearly this applies to us when other people sin directly against us. And we should take that lesson to heart. Yes, when people sin against us, we should understand we've been forgiven much and we need to be ready to forgive them. But it also applies to those around us who are willfully sinning greatly against our God. What is our approach as we take God's word, if we do, to the lost and wicked and sinful world around us? Do we see them as wicked people who deserve to have God's wrath poured out on them for their sin, and the sooner the better? Or are we first moved by the Spirit of God to remember how greatly we had sinned against God and how much we were forgiven? And then because of that, do we see ourselves then as being better than them and more deserving of God's grace? Or do we remember the grace that was shown to us, and do we long to see that same grace being shown to others, no matter how great their sin? See, we have a lot of Christians today who are going around and they're looking at the Bible saying, oh, well, I see this particular sin, homosexuality or whatever. That's a horrible abomination in sight of God. And boy, those people are going to get their just deserts from God. No, your heart should be broken for those people. You should see what you were in God's sight first. And when you realize that He was willing to come and save you because of it, you should be driven to pray that He'll show that same grace to them. And you should pray that He would use you as somebody who could go and help bring that about in their heart and their life. Even these wicked terrorists who are murdering and butchering Christians over in the Middle East, when we pray, do we pray, God, destroy them? Or do we pray, God, save them if it's your will? If not, okay, destroy them. But do we pray for salvation for them? Do we care that they're going to an eternal hell? See, those are the people of Nineveh. And God was sending Jonah to preach not just against Nineveh, but to Nineveh. You see, one part of God's purpose in first working His grace in Jonah's heart and His forgiveness in Jonah's heart was to prepare him to carry God's message to those lost and wicked people of Nineveh with a different, with a gracious attitude toward them. And you can be sure that it's also part of one of God's purposes in working that in your own heart. See, Jesus has called us specifically to go out into a world that is full of sinful and wicked people and to make disciples of all nations. And it would behoove us to carefully examine our attitudes as we try to carry out and fulfill that great commission that He's given to us. It is vitally important for us as Christians that we regularly and prayerfully meditate on the depths and degree of our own sinfulness that God has so graciously forgiven in Christ. And when we truly come to understand that, we will be far less likely to see others in the world as being undeserving of the grace that has been shown to us by God, right? And also, we will then be far more likely to be convinced, as Paul was, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the foremost one. And He did it for me. So why shouldn't He and wouldn't He do it for them? See, we need to be examining our outlook on the proclamation of the gospel and the salvation of those who are lost. We are all, in one way or another, called to point the world to Jesus Christ to find the salvation they so badly need. And so we need to ask ourselves, as we look at Jonah here on his way to Nineveh, are we proclaiming God's word against the world, or are we proclaiming his word to the world? Actually, as we look into this even more next week, we're going to find that it's not one or the other. It's both. God didn't change his commission to Jonah. He just modified it. He still wanted Jonah to preach against their wickedness as he preached his word to them. God's commanding both as he sends Jonah to Nineveh. Do we see this lost and sinful world as God's lost and sinful world, as being important to him? What a wonderful, gracious, and loving God and Savior we have. He directs even our sinfulness and our rebellion against him in such a way to show our desperate need of him. It's incredible. As we've seen in our text here, it's incredible enough that God would freely forgive someone like Jonah. It's easy for us to say like Jonah, right? But see, God doesn't stop at that. We saw that God not only forgave Jonah, but then he amazingly restored Jonah to his prophetic office, the one he'd been originally called to, so that he could continue to serve God's purposes in expanding the kingdom and building his church. Now, as I was studying and praying over this passage, I found myself, couldn't help but be reminded of another man in Scripture who had been called by Jesus Christ to follow him and to proclaim his word to the lost and sinful world. You know who I'm talking about, right? Good old Peter. Peter, the one we all love, because Peter makes us all feel a lot more comfortable in life, right? On the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, he told Peter that on this night, you're going to be put through the grinder. Satan is going to sift you like wheat. He's asked for you in particular. On that night, Peter would be driven to the depths of sinfulness. How much more sinful can you be than to deny Christ and emphasize it cursing? He would be driven to the depths of sinfulness and failure and despair because of his denial and his sin. But see, Jesus promised Peter that he would not utterly fall away from his faith. Why? Because I've prayed for you. And if I pray for you, you're in my right hand. You can't fall away. See, that is the incredible message. Peter would be upheld and sustained not by his own strength and merit, which he had none of, but because of Christ, because of God. And after his resurrection, remember what Jesus did on the shore of the sea as he met with the disciples for breakfast and he caught Peter by that charcoal fire, which would have reminded him so much of the one he was standing by when he denied Christ. And he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Three times. And Peter has to answer each time, "You know that I love you." And what does Jesus tell him? "Go back to work. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs." And he had told Peter, when you come through this great difficulty, you're to use what you've gained from this to strengthen the brethren. Peter not only got restored to fellowship with Christ, he got restored to his office, to his usefulness in the ministry. That's the God and the Savior that we serve. A God of grace and a God of second chances. So, as you think about your situation and consider whether you have stumbled badly in your sinfulness and your failure to be faithful to who you're supposed to be and what you're supposed to be, if you're beginning to despair of ever being able to see that particular sin conquered in your life, and your fellowship and usefulness to Christ being restored to you, don't give up. Remember that your God leads you by the hand through these trials, and he holds you in these trials with his strong right hand. Return to him in prayer. Return to him in his word. We serve an incredible God of amazing grace and second chances. Jesus Christ came to live a perfect life, to suffer for our sins, to die for us, and to be resurrected again so that we can never finally and fully fall away from His love and His purposes for us. By the amazing grace of God in Christ, we are not only forgiven of our sins against Him, but we are graciously restored to our holy office and our calling. You remember what that was? Why did God create mankind? So that we could be in His image. So that we could bear His image in this world. And we are being restored to that by Christ so that we can bear the image of God and so that we can be used by Him to carry His message out of judgment to the world, but also of an offer of salvation to them. Earlier we looked at Romans 8:28, but a few verses later, Paul asked an interesting question. Okay, God loves us and all, but is there anything that can separate us from that love that is in Christ? And he answered that in verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation, including you, will ever be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Jonah. We thank you for, more than that, the grace that we see in your operations with Jonah. And as we look at that, how it points to the grace that you would show to your people in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would be working in our hearts, helping us to be able to see the afflictions that come to us as your school of chastisement and correction, loving, merciful, gracious correction meant to bring us back to you and to give us a second chance to serve you more fully. We pray that you would make us people who have learned that before we went astray, but now that we have heard your word and now that we've been afflicted, we are going to keep it. Help us by your Spirit to fulfill that promise. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.